This is Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. You'll find this on page 850 in your pew Bible. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. May God bless the reading and hearing of his holy, inerrant, and infallible word. You may be seated. How do you prepare for an event that you know is coming, but you don't know when it's coming? An important event. This is the theme of this passage of Scripture. Jesus tells us here that he is coming again, and yet he doesn't tell us when. He tells us to be awake. He tells us to be on guard. He tells us to stay awake. And because of this, throughout history, Christians have been troubled about the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well-intentioned people have attempted to scare people into the kingdom by painting a vivid vision of the judgment to come. And judgment will come for those who are outside of Christ. So this is one of those passages that probes into our souls and challenges us to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, to look to the grace and mercy of God in Christ. But the return of Christ is meant to be a comfort to his people. It is not meant to be a threat. It is not meant to alarm us, but to know that Jesus will come again in power and glory, that he will put every wrong to right, that he will wipe away every tear from every eye of every child of God, is one of the most glorious and comforting truths in the entire Scripture. Now, the easiest way for us to understand the big picture of this entire chapter is to remember that this chapter speaks of two events. First of all, it speaks of the destruction of the temple, which Jesus describes in detail, which took place in 70 A.D. Remember, this book was written before 70 A.D., so he is speaking to Peter and James and John, and he is giving them signs that the people of God will need to hear and heed so that they may flee to safety when trouble and destruction and persecution and violence and distress arises. But verses 32 and 37 point us to the second coming of Christ, which is still future. Jesus concludes his teaching on the destruction of the temple when in verse 30 he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation by no means will pass away until all these things take place." And the generation that he's speaking to is, of course, the generation of people who were alive in A.D. 33, when Jesus was going to the cross. Many people who were alive then would be alive 37 years later when the temple was destroyed. Many people who were alive at this period of time would witness that destruction. But in verse 32 we read, "But concerning that day," or that hour, versus this generation, "no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." That day is an event that's still in the future, referring to the second coming in power and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so another point that confirms this is when Jesus speaks of the destruction of the temple, he speaks of specific signs that will take place. However, in the second coming, his emphasis is not on us looking for specific signs. Indeed, he gives no sign, but his emphasis is on preparation. Now, in verse 32, Jesus says something really strange. Concerning that day, no one knows, not even the Son, but only the Father. Now, how can this be? We have here the great mystery of Jesus being fully God and yet fully human. Somehow, the timing of the second coming of Christ, in the words of one commentator, exceeds no ability. This verse contains a great paradox because Jesus refers to himself as the Son, and yet he claims ignorance. Now, the best explanation that I've been able to come across concerning this is that Jesus fully relinquished the future into the hands of the Father. And coming up in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see this in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prays, "Not my will, but yours be done. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours be done." So Jesus relinquishes the future and is exclusively dependent upon the will of the Father as far as the future takes place. And in this dependence, commentator James Edwards says this binds us to humanity. In other words, in this dependence, he models the way for us not to worry about the future and not to be anxious about the future, but to leave our anxieties and cares and worries and concerns about the future to the Father and absolute dependence upon the Father. Now, Jesus earlier points to calamitous events that will take place that the disciples will witness in some form. In verses 24 and 25, we read, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in heaven will be shaken." So Mark points us to judgment, to destruction, to devastation, to tribulation, to persecution. Nevertheless, in this great upheaval, Jesus points us to God as Father. The implication here is that even in the greatest upheaval and disaster that could be conceived, that God is carrying out his purpose, not as this impersonal God who is arbitrarily causing harm and pain and suffering, but he's doing so as our Father. He's doing so as our Heavenly Father, that's in this carrying out of judgment and destruction and violence and persecution, he's compassionate. He's just. And that his will for us and for all things is perfect. And so this brings us to the point of today's sermon, which is, since no one but the Father knows the day or the hour of Christ's appearing, we're to be prepared for him to appear in glory, not by getting ready for a specific date, but by faithfully serving the Lord in our relationships and responsibilities and being vigilant in our faith and obedience. So, first of all, we're not to prepare for Christ's coming with a particular date in mind. We see this in verse 32. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, Jesus is not only Savior and Lord, but Jesus is our pattern, and Jesus is our example here. He's fully willing to relinquish the events of the future and the timing of his coming again to the Father, and to trust that the Father's purposes would be accomplished through this. Namely, that through the atoning work of the Son, the application of that atoning work by the Holy Spirit to those whom the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world, that salvation will be brought to each person, each and every person that is chosen before the foundation of the world for our Lord Jesus Christ to come again. In other words, God is on mission. God is on mission, building his church, bringing a people of every tribe and tongue and nation, a great multitude that no one can number, to the throne of God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's chosen and called these people to be the church, the visible demonstration of his glory, to bring about the obedience of faith through the proclamation of the good news of the gospel among the nations, to disciple the nations. But in contrast to this, we face temptation that comes from false prophets. Throughout history, people have attempted to predict when Christ is coming, even to the point of setting dates. Here are just a few examples from the somewhat recent past. In upstate New York, William Miller and the Millerites did not plow or plant in the year 1844, but waited in vain on their rooftops, wearing their rapture robes on October 22nd, 1844. Fast forward 140 years or so later, in 1988, Edgar C. Wisenant published his book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1998. 1998 came and went, so he revised his predictions to 1989, then 1993, and then 1994. Harold Camping of Family Radio more recently predicted that Christ would come on September 6, 1994. That day came and went. More famously, he predicted that the second coming would take place on May 21st, 2011. And that day came and went, and he said, well, I may have been wrong. This could be October 21st, 2011. Cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Unification Church, and the People's Temple of Jim Jones in Guyana are all founded upon false prophecies of the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, these are false prophets who made false prophecies. And this is because they miss the point of how Christ tells us to prepare for the second coming. Some of them misled many, raising fear and anxiety in order to gain a following to themselves and enslave that following. Doctrine drives living. False prophets raise false hopes. They enslave people to fear or lead people to despair when their predictions fail. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us to set a date and wait. And it appears that the church at Thessalonica of the New Testament was beset by this temptation. Paul chastises them in 2 Thessalonians for this. This is the context of Paul's statements, if a man does not work, he shall not eat. Rather than waiting in idleness or being self-centered, making our bucket list, completing our bucket list because the Lord's going to come again and I'm not going to be able to do what I want to if he comes again. We're to trust in the Lord to know that he is faithful in adversity, in prosperity, in plenty, and in wants. The word watch isn't telling us to watch for the calamitous signs that accompany the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus says here, there is no sign. Faithful, humble trust in God in all circumstances is the stance that the Christian is to take place, is to take concerning the second coming of Christ. We prepare not by setting a date, not by making our bucket list, but by daily setting the Lord before us. David writes in Psalm 16 and verse 10, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. It is the Lord that is our great good. And this is why his second coming is such a glorious hope for the Christian, is because the Lord we will see face to face. And we will know the nearer presence of the Lord. We're to set our hearts to be faithful to the Lord, to set our hearts on the Lord, on his great mercy, on his great goodness, his faithfulness, his compassion, his loving kindness, and to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of our hearts flows the issues of life. Now, the Apostle Paul models this for us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 13. I have learned in whatever circumstances I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound in every and any circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul can do all things through him who strengthens him, not because he works himself up to have this faith that everything's going to go okay, but because in all circumstances, he's relinquished his will to the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. So one of the questions that this passage asks of each of us is, do you trust God is your heavenly Father, who is both great and good? Do you trust that, as Abraham said, shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? Are you doing the main thing that this passage asks of you to prepare for the Lord's coming? And that is that you and I cannot stand before God and live apart from a mediator, apart from an advocate. And the only mediator, the only advocate that we can have that will avail ourselves of any good is the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you repenting of sin and by faith availing yourselves of the cleansing blood of Christ as the only life-giving source? If not, ask yourself, what's stopping you? What is delaying you? Seek to resolve your doubts by speaking to one of the pastors or the elders and ensure that your faith and trust is in Christ alone. So we've seen that we're not to prepare for Christ's coming by anticipating a specific date, but we're to prepare for Christ's coming by serving him faithfully in the relationships and in the responsibilities that he's called us to. In verses 33 and 34, we read, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Now, we've seen how the temptations of the false prophets led many astray. But we also see another temptation here introduced by Jesus, and that is the temptation of complacency. We see how the Lord's return contrasts with the destruction of Jerusalem. When we read about the destruction of Jerusalem, we see that the Lord's people could observe visible signs. When they saw these signs taking place, it was time to flee. It was time to get out. It was time to preserve their lives. But for the second advent of Christ, there's no sign to look for, according to this portion of Scripture. There's no rebuilt temple. There's no restoration of the nation state of Israel. There's no battle of Armageddon, but there's a single glorious event, and that is that Christ returns. So rather than misplace our hopes in false prophecies, or live lives of hopeless resignation because of lack of knowledge, or, heaven forbid, allow ourselves to become listless and apathetic followers of Christ, we're to prepare for his coming. And what is it we're supposed to do? We live each day faithfully loving and serving the people whom God has placed us among, and carry out the roles and responsibilities that God has called us to. In other words, we don't have to ponder and think, do I need to go to Israel and convert the Jews? Or do I need to go to Cambodia or something because Christ is coming and time is running out? No, in God's providence, He's given us roles and responsibilities He's called us to. We're not to dread the fiery expectation of judgment that those outside of Christ will face, but we're to live each day serving others as unto the Lord. And what this does is it brings a greater importance to the tasks and the relationships that God has already placed us in. Now, our security isn't grounded in knowing the secret will of God concerning the return of Christ, but in the full knowledge that He will return. Mark connects the unknowability of the secret will of God in terms of the time of the return of Christ with the sure promise that Christ will return. He combines this with an exhortation to the believer. We see this both in verse 32 and in the brief parable that follows. Verse 32, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Verse 33, but you do not know when the time will come. Verse 35, you do not know when the master of the house will come. And all of these verses refer to the same event, the return of Christ. And Mark illustrates this with the parable of the householder, which is found only in the Gospel of Mark. A man going on a journey would delegate tasks to be carried out in his absence. He'd delegate roles and tasks to his staff, to his servants. And the role that's highlighted in the parable of the householder is the role of the doorkeeper. He's security detail. He's got one job, to be alert, to stay awake, not to fall asleep, to be on guard, to be vigilant, not to grow weary. He's got one responsibility. And the Greek word that is used communicates he has both the authority and responsibility to carry out this one task. And this communicates to us that we have a legitimate responsibility. And that is to be faithful to Christ in the present. Now, the culture that we live in seeks to maximize individual choice and freedom. What were once thought of as fixed limits are now thought to be constructs that may be changed if an individual desires to do so. But think about all the significant details of your life that you did not choose and you could not choose. None of us chose to be born, for example. You didn't get to choose your parents, your brothers, your sisters. You didn't get to choose to be born in the year 1600 instead of whenever you were born. You didn't get to choose your country of origin or what kind of faith or absence of faith that your parents raised you in. Most likely, you didn't get to choose where you went to school in your early years or what house or what neighborhood that your family lived in. The point here is that many, if not most, of the significant characteristics that make you did not choose. But they come about through the providence of God. And He's placed people in your life that you are to love and to serve. Are you married? You don't have to look very far as to where your mission field is. Your mission field is your spouse. You don't have to wake up every morning and pray and wonder and ask God, who would you have me serve today? That person's right in the bed next to you. Do you have children? Your children are the people that God has called you to love and to serve. Are you a student? Your calling is to love and serve your family and to be diligent in your studies, seeing them as a preparation for the vocation that God has called you to in the future. You don't know what God is going to have for you, but you do know that as He is sovereign over your life, as His providence made you and formed you and gave you the gifts and abilities and opportunities and resources that He's given you, somehow he's going to seek to use those in your life to further his kingdom and his glory. The watching, the vigilance that Jesus calls us here to is not to look for signs of his coming, but to not grow weary, for in due season we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. So Jesus is saying, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't grow weary in well-doing. As I put all of this into the hands of the Father, you're to do so as well. So be comforted in knowing that he will return. Be comforted in knowing that your works are accepted in Christ and that God blesses faithful obedience and continue in well-doing. We've seen so far that since no one but the Father knows the day or the hour of Christ appearing, we're to be prepared for him to appear in glory, not by getting ready for a specific date, but by faithfully serving the Lord in our relationships and responsibilities. And I think I've spoken sufficiently about the third point in the bulletin outline as well, which is we're to prepare for Christ's coming by being vigilant to be alert to Christ's lordship, his presence always. But before we end today, I want to consider some other implications of this text before we close. How do we live each day in the light of the Lord's return? And as Sinclair Ferguson says, do everything for the Lord's inspection. I want to suggest several specific ways in which we can put this into practice. First, stop loving the world. Complacence and apathy cause us to fall into sin. Long periods of our lives take place where we barely think about the Lord at all. Without putting the Lord before us, as David counsels us, apart from setting our minds on things above, as Paul charges us to do, we become enamored of this world. We're convinced that this world is all that there is. That's the house we live in, the car that we drive when we have a car, the TV shows that we watch, whatever consumer products that we desire, that's the be all and end all of our lives. We live lives that are for the most part outwardly respectable. We fall into patterns of sin that we rationalize and excuse rather than repenting of them. Our desires are often more shaped by what we see on TV and what we see others doing rather than by the scriptures. So we need to replace our love of the world with the love of Christ. We need to reflect on and believe in our Lord Jesus, believe in him and rejoice in the joys unspeakable and full of glory that Peter tells us is the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We don't have a kingdom made with hands, but a kingdom of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Even the most humble of Christians has much more to rejoice in, has much more than the most celebrated of our celebrities. What peace, what comfort, what joy is there from tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Second, we need to encourage ourselves more and more with the promises of God and the glories of Christ in heaven instead of setting our minds on the things of this world so much. As D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, our chief trouble is that we listen to ourselves rather than talking to ourselves. We need to encourage our souls with the Word of God, reading, hearing, studying, memorizing, and meditating on the words of Christ. Use the Word to counsel yourself. Pursue Christ more zealously so that you will not be a stranger to him when he comes for you. This is what Mark calls watching in this passage. He doesn't tell us to watch for signs of the end, but to watch for the Master, to watch for Christ, to cultivate Christ in our souls so that we earnestly desire his return. Thirdly, I want to reflect on how limited that the time that each of us has on earth is. While the second coming of our Lord may happen in the near future or in the distant future, the Lord will come for each of us within the foreseeable future. The psalmist tells us that we have 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80. Moses wrote this 3,000 years ago. Yet the duration of human life hasn't really changed that much. Some people may push it to 90 or 100, but just about everybody here will be gone before the year 2100. One way or another, whether you live or die before Christ's return, the charge here is to be ready, to be prepared. This tells us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Each day of our life, we're one day closer to seeing the Lord face to face. What a joyous, comforting truth this is for the believer in Jesus Christ. How do we number our days? How do we make the most of our time? Because the days are evil. How do we live in light of the truth that the number of our days we have to serve the Lord and to live for the Lord himself is limited? Finally, I want us to reflect on two essentials and a word of comfort that this text leads us to. First, it's essential to know where you stand with Christ. You need to look to Christ as your justification before God. This is the only way that the second coming will be joyous for you instead of fearful for you. What does Jesus mean to you? Do you eagerly look forward to his coming? Are you terrified by this? Or do you find all this talk of Christ coming irrelevant because almost 2,100 years have gone by since these prophesies of Christ's return and he hasn't come back? Make sure you belong to Christ. Admit your sin, repent of your sin, and commit to trusting in the mercy of God in Christ. Face the truth that one day you will face the judgment seat of God, and that the deeds you've done in the body will be judged either by what you have done in the body or what Christ has done for you. Receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. Second, it's essential to be in the work, engaged in the work of pursuing holiness. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us to pursue peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. John Owen memorably said this in his line, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Pursue the Lord so that the values and attractions of this world are less attractive to you. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. To do this is the great work in the life of the Christian. To each day, each hour, surrender your will to the Lord's will. We daily face the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. In order to fight and conquer these temptations, our desires must be changed. Each of us lives day by day by choosing to follow the strongest desire that we have in the moment. The only way to have any success, to see any way to growth and progress and holiness, is for our desires to change. To change our desires by what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, to fall out of love with the world, we need to fall in love with Christ. If it's Christ whom we desire to please, if it's Christ that we desire, we need to set the Lord before us always and seek to desire more of Christ and less of the world. Last thing, John comforts us with these words in 1 John 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." Likewise, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." These promises are given to all of God's people. Child of God. If you're a child of God, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it's a small faith, even the weak faith, a humble faith that sometimes doubts, a faith that struggles, a faith that's weak, you're promised that faith has the victory. That he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That these words of Christ's coming are meant to challenge us, but they're meant to be the greatest comfort that we can receive. The challenge here isn't to buck up because there's a lot of bad things that are going to happen, but this word is a word of comfort. It's to fill our hearts and minds with the good news of Christ's love. That he is great, that he is good, that he has gone to prepare a place for you. It's the good news that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are receiving that kingdom. And while this passage is charged with exhortations, the exhortations are, remember, don't forget, stay awake, don't get complacent. Don't forget, because the kingdom is coming, because the king is coming. The king that will put all wrongs to right. The king that will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Who will restore each one of his children into the fullness of glory. And the glory and the joy that has been so radically compromised in each one of us because of sin. This is a king who comes to restrain, to conquer, to liberate us from all his and our enemies. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His promises are sure and certain. Every word that he has spoken will come to pass. He gives these words of comfort not only to tell us of our duty, but to relieve our doubts, to quench our fears so that we may walk with him in boldness, in comfort, in faith, in hope, in love, and in joy.